So just to clarify, I'm reading from Genesis 18, verses 1 to 15. The Lord appeared again to Abraham near the oak grove belonging to Mamre. One day, Abraham was sitting at the entrance to his tent during the hottest part of the day. He looked up and noticed three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he ran to meet them and welcomed them, bowing low to the ground. "My Lord," he said, "if it pleases you, stop here for a while. Rest in the shade of this tree whilst water is brought to wash your feet. And since you've honored your servant with this visit, let me prepare some food to refresh you before you continue on your journey." "All right," they said. "Do as you have said." So Abraham ran back to the tent and said to Sarah, "Hurry, get three large measures of your best flour, knead it into dough and bake some bread." Then Abraham ran to the herd and chose a tender calf and gave it to his servant, who quickly prepared it. When the food was ready, Abraham took some yogurt and milk and the roasted meat, and he served it to the men. As they ate, Abraham waited on them in the shade of the trees. "Where is Sarah, your wife?" the visitors asked. "She's inside the tent," Abraham replied. Then one of them said, "I will return to you about this time next year, and your wife Sarah will have a son." Sarah was listening to the conversation from the tent. Abraham and Sarah were both very old by this time, and Sarah was long past the age of having children. So she laughed silently to herself and said, "How could a worn-out woman like me enjoy such pleasure, especially when my master, my husband, is also so old?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh? Why did she say, 'Can an old woman like me have a baby?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she denied it, saying, "I didn't laugh." But the Lord said, "No, you did laugh."
I'm just reading from verse 16. And the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way, and when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place.
Well, thank you, Beck and Natalia, for reading Genesis chapter 18 to us this morning. Good morning, church. Wonderful to see you all this morning. And Mark, thank you for praying for my hometown. Thank you for praying this morning for, I've never seen a devastation quite like it when that cyclone has hit. It hit Hastings and Napier on the North Island, and that's where I grew up. And I've been watching videos, etc., online, and it is devastating, to say the least. So pray for the churches in that region. They're going to have a big job to care for, to really show the love of Christ. I think at the moment there's around 4,000 people displaced. Their homes have been wiped out by flood. Livelihoods have been ruined. That area is the fruit bowl of New Zealand, and I think this time of year they're just about to start harvesting apples. There are no apples left. Actually, there are no trees left. They've been washed out to sea. So the minimum impact there is another 5 years before the tree grows. Right? So, and we know God is gracious. God is merciful. God has his plans. So maybe through this type of disaster, many will turn to him. That would be our prayer. Thanks for those prayers. Hey, we've just read a wonderful chapter in the life of Abraham, and I can just imagine this scene. And just leave your Bibles open at Genesis chapter 18. You know, they've completed their morning chores as farmers and tended to their flocks. And I just see good old Abraham, he's resting in the shade of his tent in the heat of the day by the oaks of Mamre. This is the... I've lost my slide. Okay. I had a map of where it was. There you go. So the map of where he is situated is just south of Jerusalem in a place called Hebron. And Abraham spent a year in this place, under the oaks, great oaks of Mamre. It was significant to him because when he first came to Canaan, we read at the end of Genesis chapter 14, after he came out of Egypt, he built an altar there before the Lord. You read Genesis 13, I think it tells us that. Genesis 13, verse 18. So Abraham moved his tent and he came and he settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And he built an altar to the Lord. In the middle of this place where there was worship of other idols and other deities, Abraham worshipped. He sacrificed. And he made a testimony to the one true God here in Hebron. And we see from that time forth, it was settled in this area. Yeah, so as these morning tasks were completed and as he sat back and relaxed and had an afternoon siesta in the heat of the Middle Eastern day, I reckon he might have nodded off. I reckon he might have been having a bit of a snooze. Who's like that here? The sun streaming on your back potentially, and belly full of food, and you're just feeling a little weary. You know, perhaps like when you're sitting here in church listening to the preacher. You may feel a little weary, you may feel like a nod off. Well, in this particular situation, he nodded off, but then he was startled awake, and he saw three men standing nearby him. Ah, we found the map. I don't know where that came from. Great. That's where Hebron is. We found three men standing nearby. We read the text and it seems to appear that he didn't see them coming. He hadn't heard them coming. They just appeared. Verse 18:1 says, "And the Lord appeared to him. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him." Abraham didn't know who these people were. They were strangers. walking by his tent, walking towards him. And I just love Abraham's response here. And we get his response for the first 8 verses of this chapter. And this is what he did. He ran. He bowed. He requested. He was hospitable. And he stood by them. These are all the actions that he did as he was confronted with 3 complete strangers. You know, the narrator tells us that it was the Lord, but Abraham does not know this. Abraham just sees 3 strangers, and it's incredible. He acted in a spontaneous way. And the spontaneity was from his heart. He wanted to be hospitable to these strangers. But he must have had an inkling that these men were different. Because it's not often that you would bow before somebody. And that's what Abraham does. He bowed himself to the earth, the text tells us. That gives us a graphic impression that he got pretty low, right? Bowed himself towards the earth. He paid, in one way, a homage towards him. Elsewhere in Scripture, this particular word that we have here for bowed is used and is translated as worship. So if you like, Abraham bowed in worship towards them. And that's pretty significant. He doesn't know who they are. But by his actions, he knows there's something unique about them. And then he addresses the perceived leader of the group of 3 as Lord or Master. O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. That's a simple request. He recognized that one above the 3 commanded a reverence far above the others. And then he made a simple request. Hey, come by and sit underneath the tree and be refreshed. I'll give you water. I'll give you some bread. I'll wash your feet. It's hot out there. It's a scorcher. Just sit in the shade of the tree and let me revive you from your journey. That was his request. But as part of that request, he quickly, you read the amount of times in this, these 8 verses where the word quick or a haste comes into his response towards these fellows. Not only did he provide bread and water, he was preparing a feast. He ran to Sarah and said, hey, can you get some bread ready. He ran out to his herdsmen and they picked the finest calf amongst the herd to sacrifice and to eat. And please notice here that it's Sarah and Abraham that prepare the meal. Sure, he asked the herdsmen to grab the calf, but it tells us that Abraham prepared it. He also took curds and milk and the calf, and he prepared that he had prepared, Abraham had prepared, and set it before his guests. In many ways, Abraham did not realize it, but this was a covenant meal. He did not realize at this point in time that he had God in his midst. But he's prepared a covenant meal to share with these men. And this covenant meal would relate clearly to the promise that was about to be reiterated to Sarah, that from her very womb would come a son. You know what? This is kind of interesting because right through the history of Scripture, how often does God go and have meals with human beings? Can you think of another time in the Old Testament? I would doubt it. The next time God has meals with human beings is when Christ is incarnated upon earth and he eats freely with disciples. And by extension, as we celebrate communion each Sunday, he eats freely with those who trust and love him. And we get a picture of this back here with Abraham. And Abraham stood by them and watched. And we move through and we see the very purpose of this visit. And the men, plural, they said to Abraham, "Where's Sarah, your wife?" So the purpose of this visit is starting to be revealed. Where is she? Oh, she's in the tent behind you. It wasn't kosher for Sarah to be part of this gathering of men. So she was in the tent behind, and we know from the text that she was listening on to the conversation. But please don't miss the significance of this question. At what point in time was the name of Sarah known? Who knew the name Sarah? She'd be known as Sarai, right, for 25, 30 years. In the previous chapter, God had changed her name to Sarah. He communicated that to Abraham. And there seems to be very little time between that event and this event. So I think here the penny starts to drop with Abraham as to the significance of who his visitors are. They used a name that was only familiar between God and Abraham. That's what they used. He said, "Well, where is Sarah? The divine name that I have given her, where is she? Where is the princess?" So I think the penny starts to drop with Abraham because this started to show him that these weren't no ordinary men. This divinely given name of his wife and the repeated most word for word announcement that this time next year I will return and Sarah, your wife, shall give a son, which had been repeated twice before in the previous section, as God confirmed his covenant with Abraham, shows that this announcement by El Shaddai, God Almighty, the one who gives all, is standing in his midst. And that is amazing. And then we have the response of Sarah. I'd like to paraphrase this response for you just to try and put it in context, right? So I reckon her response might have been something like this, but this is not gospel truth. I'm no spring chicken. I'm more like a dying duck. And look at him. He's no Italian stallion. And by the way, everything hurts. And when it doesn't hurt, it doesn't work. I reckon that's the type of sort of response that Sarah's getting to as she laughs within herself. She doesn't laugh out loud audibly, but she laughs to herself. You know, we do that ourselves, don't we? Leah sent me a picture the other day trying to sort of get at me about golf. And I sat there and I laughed to myself. I did not share that with anybody, but thanks for that anyway. but we do this all the time, right? We laugh to ourselves. We don't audibly pronounce what we're thinking. But this is a response of unbelief. And it either suggests a couple of things. It suggests that Abram hadn't told her about the promise. But I don't think that's probably in the context here, because we see the fact that the rebuke given tends to suggest she knew about the promise. This indicates she'd heard about the promise from Abraham, but persisted in unbelief. In this instance, her faith did not match her husband's, and she laughed inwardly in unbelief. And then the Lord responds with this beautiful question. In most English texts, it says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Is anything too hard for the Lord? I know, Sarah, you have doubts about the fertility of your body. You have doubts about Abraham's ability. But is anything too hard for the Lord? A better rendering would be this: is anything too wonderful, too extraordinary, too marvelous for the Lord? Because this word is translated quite often elsewhere in this way: wonderful, extraordinary, marvelous. And I think everybody gets the intent of what's going on here. Is anything too marvelous or extraordinary for the Lord to do? And then in this grace-filled moment, Sarah understood that her unuttered thought was fully known to God. Now that's quite a frightening concept, right? Your unaudible thoughts, the thoughts that are in your head are all known to God. You see, previously, and a few chapters earlier, we see Hagar learned that God sees her. But here, Sarah is learning that God sees inside her. Sarah was doused with this reality that God is omniscient, what we call omniscient, or all-knowing. God is all-knowing. And this truth about God is throughout Scripture. You look to Psalm 139. Let's just read a couple of verses from there. Psalm 139 says this: "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." Oh. We move over and we read in 1 John these words: First John chapter 3, verse 20 tells us this: "For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything." If you want further sort of proof of the all-knowingness of God, go back to Hebrews 4:13. Just after the writer here talks about the living and active Word of God being sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's the role of the Word of God. It discerns our thoughts and intentions. The very next verse says this: "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed in the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." That's the all-knowing omniscience of God. It relates to Abraham, it relates to you and I. He knows everything. He knows our thoughts. He knows our actions before they even go into happen. Because that's who God is. He perfectly knows all things. He has never wondered about anything. He's never been taken by surprise. He's never forgotten anything. I forget things all the time. That reminds me, Julie's arriving this morning. Oh, better pick her up. No. So, he's never mistaken. He never forgets anything. I really like this quote by the theologian A.W. Tozer in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He talks about God's all-knowingness in this way. I'll just read this to you. God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters, all mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feelings, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and in earth, motion, space, time, life, death, evil, heaven and hell. What does God know? Everything. That can be either a great curse to us or it can be a great comfort. Because when God knows all things about you and when he offers the free gift of salvation to have a relationship with him, despite what he knows about you, isn't that a marvelous gift of grace? God knows that you will walk this world and you will fail and you will suffer. You'll show the unbelief of Sarah more often than you want to acknowledge. But God in his grace continues to love, continues to support, continues to refine you. In your own arrogance and pride, you may not even have a relationship with God, but you know what? God in his grace calls you to repent of your sin and offers the free gift of salvation. And that's a tremendous encouragement. Whilst we have this announcement that God will do, nothing is too hard for God. Please note the context of this question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? It refers directly to the fact that Sarah is barren and has no children. See, verse 14 does not teach or suggest that God will do anything incredible for you if you simply exercise positive thinking or whatever. But the verse teaches clearly that God will do what he has promised to do, even though it may seem incredible. God will do what he has promised to do, even though it may seem incredible. The question is tied to the promise. Is anything too hard for the Lord? It's tied to the promise of the birth of Isaac. And this is the way we must always view this truth. You and I, we have promises of forgiveness. That's an incredible thing. We may not understand it, but it is the truth. Now, for our sins to be completely and utterly forgiven, past, present, and future, when you really start thinking about that, seems too wild to be true, right? Seems too wild to be true. But this is the incredible nature of our God. Is anything too hard for God? He forgives sin, your sins are forgiven. In John 11:25-26, we have the promise of eternal life. We're in our mortal shells and mortal bodies. We seem to struggle with this whole thing of immortality, but this is what Jesus says. The one who believes in me shall live even though he dies. Okay. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. This is one of those promises that's incredible to try and get our minds around, but it is the promise of God. Is anything too hard for God? No. You place your faith in Christ, you will have eternal life. Well, what about the promise of security? John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. You see, salvation is all of God. We read that in Ephesians 2:5 time and time again. And when God grants salvation, you won't be cast down. So this is a tension that we wrestle with, but the reality is that is anything too hard for the Lord? No. So when we apply verse 14 here of Genesis 18 to our circumstances, we must be sure we are connecting this truth with God's promises. We must be sure to connect this truth with God's promises. Otherwise, we're just perverting the text. You know, we don't go and say, well, I would love to have a Lamborghini. Nothing too is hard for God. Therefore, I should be sitting here waiting for a Lamborghini. Right? Has God promised you a Lamborghini? No. So you get the point, right? The promises of God are the promises of God and are to be trusted. And then after this little dialogue, we have... Actually, I just want to go back a bit. Something I didn't talk about. With the omniscience of God. Your knowing of God. This is also displayed in the life of Jesus. Right? You go back to, I'll just pick a couple examples. If you go back to Luke chapter, let me have a look. Yeah, Luke chapter 5, where Jesus heals a paralytic. You remember that story? Some friends of a man who was not so mobile let him down on the roof of a house where Jesus was, and with the hopes that Jesus would heal this man of his physical disabilities. Jesus' response to them was, when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven." And that started a bit of a dialogue, right? Not an open dialogue, because the scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemy? See, who can forgive sins but God alone?" In the very next verse, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your heart?" So the same God that was omniscient towards Sarah and hearing her thoughts, we have this picture of Jesus, the Son of God, with the same omniscience. It goes on a bit further. If you went to the next parable there in chapter 6 of the withered hand, verse 8, "But he knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Man with the withered hand, come out and stand here.'" He was once again dialoguing with the Pharisees. They weren't audibly saying anything to him, but he knew their thoughts. And then you move over to John, and this one here is a interesting part of the text. It's after Jesus has just performed miracles at the wedding of Cana, and he's cleansed the temple. And then he makes this statement. Now, when he was in Jerusalem, John 2:23, at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. You get the correlation? You get the link? God that appeared to Abraham, the same character and quality traits are in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He knows our hearts. And is your heart right with him? Moving on in the Genesis 18, the Lord reveals his plans to Abraham in verses 17 through 21. You see, Abraham had just dined with God. He'd just eaten a feast with God. And now he walks with God. Walks with God out to look over the valley. Look over the Jordan Valley. And Hebron was up quite high. Jerusalem's up high. Hebron's up high. And they walked a little bit east and they would have seen the Jordan Valley where these two twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah lay. And we know a little bit about Sodom and Gomorrah because early in the story we have some dialogue about Lot choosing that valley. When he separated from Abraham, Genesis 13:10, and Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. And this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all of the Jordan Valley and Lot journeyed east. And then you have a really interesting footnote in the end of chapter 13 where we see that Abraham settled in the land of Canaan while Lot settled among the cities of the valley, and then he moved his tent as far as Sodom. And there's one little footnote. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. 25 years earlier, this took place. So we know about that. And we know that Abraham went and gathered his men to grab Lot and release the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah against other kings because they were being taken over by them. And now we see the Lord in this part of the text revealing his plans to Abraham. It's like a cloy. It's a hard word to say. It's when, say if you're watching a show or something, you have the acting going on and then to the side someone narrates the thoughts of one of the actors out of their head. That's what's going on here. This is where the inward thinking of a person is revealed, and this is where we have God revealing to Abraham his plans. And God here is represented in an anthropomorphic way. He's represented as a man. He is not a man, but he's represented in that way so we can try and understand this dialogue. So we may get a glimpse into his infinite justice and mercy. And what does God reveal to Abraham here? He reveals his plans towards the impending destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And according to verse 16, this is sort of an act of justice against the sin that is rising out of that place. And this act of justice by God is given to strengthen Abraham's resolve and ability to instruct his children in godliness. That's the purpose. If you read it, I did not realize this until I studied this week. But God is thinking these thoughts. He says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to reveal these plans, verse 19, because I've chosen him, that's Abraham, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the law by doing righteousness and justice, so the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. So this here, in many ways, is an object lesson for the father of the nation, for the father of God's people, to see what righteousness and justice is all about. And to be passed on to generation after generation after generation. That's the role of family. The role of fathers and mothers in family to pass on the goodness of the Lord generation after generation after generation. To talk about who Christ is, to talk about what he has done, to talk about the fact that there is no life without him. Talk about the fact that God one day will judge this earth. But in his grace and mercy, he provides a way of salvation to avoid judgment through his precious Son. You see, what God does here, he outlines the cause of why he is doing it, because there's been an outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah. There's an outcry about the evil of these two cities. Where has this outcry come from? Has it come from within the city? I think it probably has. Come from within the cities, this outcry. This place is just evil. This word for outcry is used in Scripture to describe cries of the oppressed and brutalized. It's used for the cry of the oppressed widow and orphan in Exodus 22. It's used for the cry of the oppressed servant in Deuteronomy chapter 24:15. It's used as the Israelites cry out to God about being in Egypt and being slaves and wanting their promised land in Exodus 2:23. Jeremiah used it often in his prophecy. And he used it to refer to the scream of terror. The scream of terror by an individual when a cry was, or when a city was attacked. Jeremiah 18:22. This type of cry is a miserable wail of an oppressed and brutalized person or people. And a Jewish commentator, Nahum Sarnar, has said this about Sodom. In this context, then, the sin of Sodom is a heinous moral and social corruption, an arrogant disregard of basic human rights, a cynical insensitivity to the suffering of others. And if you look at Ezekiel chapter 16, grab Ezekiel chapter 16, you see this testimony from Ezekiel about Sodom, which is very insightful and is helpful. Ezekiel 16. Getting there slowly. Ezekiel 16:49. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw it. That was God's words to Ezekiel about the sin of Sodom. Too often we probably just think about the sin of Sodom as hedonistic sensuality, which it was. But the greatest sin is their heinous moral and social corruption and arrogant disregard of basic human rights. And this cry came out of the city to the Lord. And the Lord was going to do something about that. The Lord was planning to judge the city, because a little bit down in the chapter, as Abraham pleads about righteous people in the city, and he pleads through 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. This plea is based on one particular truth. And that's the truth there. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? You see, there's only one who is righteous. That's God alone. There's only one who has displayed perfect righteousness, and that is Christ alone. And you know the wonderful thing about that? When you have faith in Christ, His righteousness becomes yours. Your arrogant, heinous, moral and social corruption, your disregard for basic human rights, your cynical insensitivity to the suffering of others is taken on by Christ, and He gives you His righteousness. And then we can sing with great confidence, or quote with great confidence, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Isn't that good news? There's going to be judgment and condemnation for this city. But for those who turn in faith to Christ, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because is there anything too marvelous or extraordinary or impossible for God? He can take your dirty, rotten, filthy lives that are separated from Him, and He grants you mercy. And that's what Abraham is starting to see as God acts in this way, as God acts in perfect justice and perfect mercy. And we can relate to this as we read Ephesians chapter 2. These verses. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you were once walked, or in the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." That sounds very much like Sodom, doesn't it? Well, that describes each one of us before we came to Christ. And then we have this wonderful contrast, but God being rich in mercy. God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead. Even when we were dead in our sins, He made us alive together with Christ. Oh, by grace you have been saved. Abraham knew it. Sarah was learning it. Sodom was going to be judged righteously. You have faith in Christ. You have been saved by His grace, and you are no longer enslaved to another. By grace you have been saved, and He has raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show us the immeasurable richness of His grace and kindness towards those of us in Christ Jesus. Is anything impossible for God? No. He provides salvation to all. Mark, I invite you and the team up as we sing that wonderful anthem of praise, "Great is Thy Faithfulness."